Thank you, Ernesto. Good morning, church, family. We're in the book of Philippians, and if you didn't bring a Bible with you, there we go. It seemed like it's to stick out. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, then I want to invite you to look at the Pew Bible in front of you on page 980. Okay, let me just get it. How many can hear me well right now? In the back, particularly. There we go. Is this better? Yeah. Well, I'm not going to hold my finger here the whole time, so we'll have to figure that out. So I will just speak loud, and hopefully it doesn't sound like I'm yelling. So look on page 980 of your Pew Bible. Is that correct? 980? Yeah, and to show that we revere God and His Word, and that everything that I say is hopefully in line with the Word of God, we stand to honor His Word. So if you would, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. Would you please bow with me as we pray? Father, we need your help. We ask that you would speak through your word, that you would convict our hearts, that you would encourage us in Christ, that you would sanctify us by the Holy Spirit. God, not for our glory, but for your glory and yours alone. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our society, greatness is usually pursued through selfish ambition. If I want to be great, I want to work hard to make my name great at the expense of loving others. But God teaches us something radically different than what the world lauds as greatness. And in our text today, we see the secret of unity. That's what the Apostle Paul is at. He's talking to a church that is healthy, where the gospel is resounding within their church, but also abroad. And what's at risk for this church is disunity. And in order to help them understand, help them hold together the gospel, he's going to exhort them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So that's what we see going on here. So the more I try, the further it gets away from me. My vain efforts, there you go, whatever. Here we go. So the sermon today has 3 points. The first point is that the secret of unity is a focus on others, or to be other-focused. To be other-focused. So look back at verses 1 through 4. Let me read them to you again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Now, another way to read that is to say, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is a comfort from love, since there is a fellowship in the Spirit, and a common affection, and mutual sympathy. That's what he's saying. In our English Bibles, it reads a little funny, but that's what he's saying. This is a good church. This is a healthy church. And he's saying that since these things already exist within you, therefore act accordingly. Act like this. The message of Christ is being proclaimed within you, church body. It's being proclaimed outward. So he's able to speak to them in this way because they already function like a very healthy church. He commends this church. Yet, like all churches with a robust gospel ministry, sin can get in the way. Sin is lurking at the door, knocking, trying to get itself in. And here he begins his appeal for unity, basing it first on what they already possess and share with each other and with the apostle. So notice first, he begins by mentioning their mutual comfort in Christ. Just as there is mutual suffering in Christ, that he said before, there's mutual comfort in Christ. As he says in 2 Corinthians 1:5, just as the sufferings of Christ have overflowed to us, so through Christ our comfort likewise overflows. And I think that's wonderful news for this persecuted church. They were founded a decade ago, and they've been enduring persecution and suffering at the hands of the other civilians there and the Roman authority. And so Paul's reminding them, yes, yours are the persecutions in Christ, but so is yours the comfort of Christ. And we talked about that last week. So almost everything he mentions here, he just says in a really succinct way in order to get to his main point. But the first he wants to remind them that theirs is also the comfort in Christ. And then he goes next from comfort. He says, if there's any comfort or any solace or consolation from love, right there in verse 1, referring to the love of God, they have mutually experienced from God in Christ. So he's going through this list. And then third, he goes, any participation in the Spirit. He goes back to 1:27, and they're standing firm in one spirit. You see, they've been brought into God's kingdom by the work of the Spirit, and they share their mutual love for Christ by the Spirit. And they are all mutually sealed by the Spirit. Do you see what he's doing there? He's appealing to them on the basis of things they already possess. The love of the Father through Christ, the ambition, the mutual ambition they have to exalt Christ. And now, in the Spirit, again, he says. And look fourthly down in your Bible. He says, he adds one more thing, one more shared aspect between them, which is affection and sympathy, or mercy. They all have a mutual compassion and affection toward the Apostle Paul. And that's why he says, then make my joy complete. Since you have all these things, then make my joy complete. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, how he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. So he's essentially saying, since you and I share the comfort of Christ, the love from God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and you have the ensuing sympathy that comes from those affections, then make my joy complete by being, having oneness of mind, by being the same mind. You see that allusion to the Trinity there? The comfort of Christ, not explicitly stated, but the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You are a church that possess these attributes. Therefore, make my joy complete. They need a reminder of their spiritual state. The most important and essential aspects of them are for them to stand united in unity. He says, of the same mind, of the same love, full of accord and of one mind. I can't think of a more explicit plea for unity than what he does here. Do you see that? The word same is over and over again. He wants them to be unified. And the question is, how can they achieve this unity? And then he goes on. His joy that he already has for this church that he planted is incomplete if they don't possess unity. You see that? He's in his jail cell or on house arrest. And the joy that he has for this church, which he already has, we know that, it's incomplete if there's disunity in this church. So next, look down in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." This call to consider others, that is the weapon which can obliterate disunity. It's to stop focusing on your individual self, church, and focus on the needs of others. Have this focus about you that you would be other-centered and not self-centered. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. Let go of those and instead pursue humility and consider the interests of others as more significant than your own. You see, conceit is big-headedness or a smugness. It's narcissistic. It's when you think that you are better than others. Do you find that in you this morning? Do you have a little bit of smugness about you? A little bit of conceit? Big-headedness about you? Let us self-evaluate and see if any of that is in us. You see, conceit is when one thinks they are superior to others. So understand this, Warnell Road. An egotistic attitude and pride put limitations on the good work of Christ in a church. Now that might go without saying, but he said it to this healthy church. So let me say that again. An egotistic attitude, which is a form of pride, put limitations on the good work of Christ in his church. And I don't think if any of us were asked if we want to put limitations on Christ and his work that we would say, yes, we do. But here we are, aren't we? How many of us don't possess, to some degree, an egotistic attitude where we are self-centered, where we care about our own desires more than the desires of others? You see, the Philippian church needed this, and so do we. We need commands, imperatives that stop us and say, hey, examine your life. Are you focused on yourself more than you are focused on others? You see, this is the second greatest commandment, is it not? To love your neighbor as yourself. Love is self-sacrificing. Look to others, especially the household of God. That is how your egotistic attitude can be obliterated. So think about this, church. What if a naval vessel had sailors that went their own way? You had a ship of hundreds of sailors, all operating with their own selfish ambition, all competing for the spot of the captain to be in charge, to have the biggest say, rather than serving to the best of their abilities for the mission of the ship. It would be a vessel that had much dysfunction and that operated in disarray. And friends, the head of this church is Jesus Christ. I am not the head of this church. I have one main role in this church. We all have a function in this church. But if that function, if your idea, if your egoism, if your egotistical attitude gets in the way of the mission of Jesus Christ, then that's going to thwart the mission. That's like a hamster on that wheel, just spinning, right? You think you're working for the kingdom. You might not be working for the kingdom. You might be working to puff up yourself. And all of us are at risk at doing that. And I can with confidence say that because he's saying this to a healthy church, what seems to be the most commended church in the whole New Testament, either this church or the church at Thessalonica. And we are not above a church like this. Let us not be surprised if there's egotistical attitudes in our own heart. And let us lay aside our selfish ambition, our desire to promote our own ideas and own desires, and lay them at the feet of Jesus. That is how we will make a difference in this city. That is how we will make a difference in the nations. Church, we need Jesus at the helm, steering it, guiding it. We can either yield to Him and His mission in our church, or we can compete with one another and our own ambition. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So now he's getting a little more specific. So we know that where he's going. We know that where he's going, because he says in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ. And then we see verses 5 and following. So the antidote to selfish ambition is looking to the interests of others. In humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also look outside yourself. You see, he doesn't say don't look at your own interests. That would be ridiculous. That would be like you would come here, you didn't eat anything, you didn't drink anything, you didn't assess yourself in the mirror to see if you're presentable. So looking at your own interests is okay. It's not a bad thing to do. In fact, I encourage all of us to some degree to look at your own interests. But don't look at your own interests at the cost of looking at others. You see, look toward the interests of others. This is a key to unity. Just go back to that naval ship, right? What if they're all just serving their own interests? It's going to crash. It's not going to function well. But if they're all there with the same idea to look to the interests of others, it's going to function well as it's meant to be. And church, that is the way the church should look at itself. You see, the secret of unity is humility that puts the interests of others before you, counting others as more significant than you. You see, our problem is that every day we wake up and we're not inclined to think, how can I bless others? How can I look to the interests of others? I don't know about you. I wake up and I think several things. One, I'm hungry. I'm tired. Why didn't I get more sleep? Why did such and such kid wake me up last night? What do I have to do? You know, I hope Katie already made the coffee. These are the things that run through my head when I wake up. So I was with one brother the other day, and I said, you know, I used to do this, and I'm thinking to go back to it. I used to have my Bible open on my nightstand because I'm so used to thinking about myself. I've got to get out of my head and think about something else. I've got to think about God's purposes. And one way to do that is to think about the interests of others. John Piper said he wakes up and Satan's on his face, causing him to think about himself. Right? It's our natural tendency to be self-focused. And here he is. Lay aside your ambition. Think about the interests of others before yourself. You remember, he's writing this in part because the ministry of Christ that has so gripped this church upon its founding is at risk of being squandered. And the risk, it appears to be, is that opposition from outside, perhaps inside, but probably outside the church, is causing stress and causing disunity. And how many of us don't feel opposed by this world if you're in Christ? Don't think that doesn't have an effect on you. It causes you to be self-focused. So let's just assess ourselves a little bit here. Do you feel like someone is merely getting in your way? Do you often view that people are stumbling a block to your own agenda? Do you just wish someone just get out of the way? Like, I just want to do this because I know how to do this, and I just wish someone just get out of my way. Right? Even if you're right in your assessment, according to Christ, according to this letter, that's not how Christians act. You see, we first need to assume that we might be off a little bit. So here's some diagnostic questions. When you state your opinion, do you say, I think, Or do you say maybe? Or do you say perhaps? Or you just say kind of authoritatively, this is how it is. You see, even those little words can help us, can help us in what we're trying to communicate. None of us has it all together. None of us knows emphatically, authoritatively, singularly what is best for this church. So we need with humility to proceed. We need to stop viewing people as hurdles to get over. Maybe God is using them to humble you, to show you your pride, your sin. See, but Paul knows that merely saying, be like Christ, serve one another, can be further emphasized by having them consider Christ. And that's what he does in this beautiful, beautiful hymn, as many theologians think this is a hymn sung by the church, in verses 5 through 11. So our second secret of unity is a Christ-like humility. A Christ-like humility. So look again with me at verses 5 through 8 as I read them again, because they're so beautiful. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Look at verse 5 again. Have this mind among yourselves. There he is again. He's saying, think like this church. Think like this church. You see this in 1 Peter. You have this command to your mind. Right? I think of gird up your loins. Right? That's often throughout the Bible. Because this doesn't just happen. We actually have to do something. We need self-control, which was the last fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians. Gird up your minds. Think like this church. Get all the cobwebs out of self and think like this. Have this mind among you, he says. And then he says again in verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, which is a very interesting way to put it. He says, you have this. This is yours in Christ Jesus. You possess this mind among you. Do you know that? You have this mind among you right now. You're sealed in the Spirit. Think back to Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. You see that? If you're in Christ now, it's no longer you who live, but it's Christ who lives in you. So you have this mind already among you. And what's going on here is Rosaria Butterfield, as she says, is that you have these dueling, competing desires. You have your sinful, fleshly desire that still will be in you until you're in glory with Christ. And you have this new desire that is sweet, the desire that you were made to before the fall. The pure human desire, uncorrupted by the fall. He says, you have this in you. It is yours in Christ Jesus. So take hold of it, church. He wants them to take hold of this desire, which is of these desires which are theirs in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that's an interesting statement. Because when we say we don't grasp something, we usually mean we don't understand something. We don't have this idea. It's a concept we don't grasp. So when I was taking pre-calc, I did not grasp it. I did not understand it. I was not made to naturally understand it. I had to work very hard. I had to have a tutor. I had to beg my roommate to help me. I did not grasp that. That's not what he's saying here. Otherwise, I don't think Jesus, that would be a self-defeating statement, because he's saying in the very sentence that Jesus is God, but he couldn't understand it. He's not saying that. You see, this word is unique to the New Testament. In fact, it's only used here, this one time. It doesn't mean that he couldn't understand the concept of being in the form of God. But this word, which only appears once, has the idea of plundering or aggressive robbery. Right? It's like grabbing to oneself, self-possessing something. And I think what it's saying is that he did not consider it something he needed to grasp because he did not consider his position a place to plunder others, to bowl over others. Does that make sense? It's a bit confusing, I think, in the English, and I still think it's confusing in the original language. But I think what it's saying is here, he did not use his authority as God, a thing to roll over, to trample over other people. But he actually used it to serve. He never used his equality with God as a position to roll over others, though he had every right to do so, because he was God. And instead, he showed us how to serve and how to love. Look next at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Sorry, verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Look at that. He emptied himself. Notice first, he did not empty himself of his deity. He still was God. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, or on the cross, he had legions and legions of angels at his disposal. He still was the commander in chief. He never let go of his deity. He was fully God. And he has been fully God forever. He has no beginning. He has no end. Jesus is God. So what did he empty himself of? He chose not to use his capabilities, his power as God. He has the authority of the heavens, of the earth, of all things. And Colossians 1 says, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Do you love that statement? That Jesus is before all things and in all things he holds together. So Jesus, when he was being mocked by the Pharisees, the very people that are supposed to represent God to the world, when he was being schemed against how they could crucify and kill them, he was their Lord and Master. He had every capability to stop it. But he emptied himself of that capability. Right? So that he could serve us in the ultimate way, which we'll see in a second. You see, Jesus is always the head of the church, even when he was crucified. He was always the beginning. He always has been the firstborn from the dead, the resurrected. And he's always had preeminence over all things. And all things have held together by him. The fullness of God has always been pleased to dwell in him. He's always had the fullness of God in him. So he emptied himself, not of his deity, but he emptied himself of the ability to use that deity. Taking the form and the nature of a servant. You see that? The nature of a servant. He just didn't come as a normal person. He didn't come as you and I, but his sole ambition was to serve. That's what he says in Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What a servant. He says, I did not come to be served by you, though I have every right as the king, not just of this world, but the king of this galaxy and the king of the universe. I came to serve you. And you see that all throughout Jesus' ministry. You see him laying down his life, laying down his preferences, going from place to place, not having a place to rest his head. So church, have this mind among you that is yours in Christ Jesus. He came to serve. And then it says, as a man, he humbled himself. Let's look again at verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being obedient to the point of death, and I love that phrase, even death on a cross. You see, Deuteronomy says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, and that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't just die like those brothers I prayed for earlier, Nabil Qureshi and Jonathan Beam. He died a death on a cross. And a cross is shameful. It is a shameful death, the death on a cross, because you lay there, hoisted up publicly for all to see, laid bare, nearly naked, bloody, dirty, people mocking you. And the King of Kings came to serve this way, to die. Not just any death, but a shameful death. Left alone, his disciples scattered. The Romans, the governmental authorities mocking him, the religious authorities glad that this man has died. Consider Jesus on the cross, church, if you want unity. Think about the humility that took. So the next time you're slighted, or even that you perceive that you're slighted, be careful. Not every time you feel you're slighted, you really are slighted. Most of the time, I think, it's our perception of being slighted. Consider Christ. Slighted unto death. Slighted unto death on a cross, a shameful death. You see what the Apostle Paul is doing here? He's saying, church, he's saying, Iodia Syntyche in Philippians 4. If you feel like your rights have been trampled over, if you feel like people are getting in the way of your ambition, consider Christ, even if you're in the right. That doesn't mean don't speak up for truth. Jesus did that through his whole ministry. He went to the temples. He overturned the tables when they were making a mockery of God. But he was humble through and through. This is your king, church. This is your captain. This is your master. A humble master who gave up his rights and his power for a time, so that we would have an example of how to live. You see, the most beautiful Christians are those who are lowly and they make habits of condescension. See, Jesus condescended to us. We use that term condescended usually in a negative term, but it can be used in a positive way too. When you condescend yourself, it's like when you're talking to a kid. The most effective way to talk to a kid is not to talk from a position of power and authority all the time, though sometimes it's necessary, but to get down on your knees and look him in the eye. You condescend to their level. You don't use big language they can't understand, but you condescend to their level. And Jesus condescended to us, Christian. He condescended to us. And Paul is saying, be unified around your gospel purposes, because this is what your Savior did. He was lowly. And lowliness is not self-abasement, but rather honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Let me say that again. This is a definition from C.J. Mahaney's book, Humility. He says, humility, or lowliness, is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and sinfulness. You see, the cloak and dagger of unity is a Christ-like condescension, a Christ-like humility. The world longs to be unified. I remember watching the Super Bowl years and years ago. Michael Jackson was singing and they had all those, they made the picture of the world. Everyone was holding hands, different races and ethnicities. Everyone wants to be unified. Problem is, no one knows how to be unified. And here Paul says, church, the secret of unity is to focus on others, to focus on Christ, and thirdly, he says, to understand the greatness of Christ. To understand the greatness of Christ. So look at the lowliness of Christ in 5 through 8, and then look at the greatness of Christ in 9 through 11. Let us read 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9, God highly exalted him. You see, Jesus did not forever stay in the tomb. He rose 3 days later to show that he was the perfect servant of God, and God highly exalted him. And now Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, on the throne. He's no longer serving in the same way he served before. But he's exalted. He's the beloved Son of the Heavenly Father that God is pleased with. He sits at the right hand of God. And he has a name above every name. The name that is above every name is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus from the town of who was born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. It is His name that is above your name, is it above my name? And so what He's saying here, don't live for your name's sake. Don't live for someone else's name's sake, but live for the name that is highly exalted. This name, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the crucified Lamb of God. Live for Him. He says, He's been exalted, His name's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see that? That's a really beautiful way of saying everywhere. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee will bow to this lowly servant, this crucified King. Every knee will bow, which I think every knee will bow is an expression of your heart bowing to God. Perhaps we will also bow to Him in our physical posture. But what He's getting at is church, bow now on earth, because you will be bowing completely in heaven. And if you're in Christ, that's good news. And I'm assuming, I think, that if you're in Christ, that is your ambition. If I were to ask each one of you, or ask myself, someone said, Mark, or said Steve, or Bill, Amy, do you want to bow completely to Jesus Christ? I think all the responses would be yes. You see, our sinful nature causes us to have a distorted view of ourselves. And so we need to constantly beg and plead to God that we would bow our hearts to Him and His desires. It is not an easy thing to do in this world that promotes self. You know, I've been hearing since I was little from school, you can be everything you want to be. You be you. You do all that you want to do. You know, if you work hard enough, you'll gain it. And I think some of that is helpful and some of that is true. But rarely are we said, focus on others. You know, you hear about people that drain you. Well, if they drain you, get rid of them. That's not what the Bible teaches for a Christian church. The Christian church said, if someone drains you, love them well. Don't rid yourself of them. Go full steam ahead. Love them well. Consider how Christ loved you. Consider Christ who was drained by His disciples. This is how you ought to be. And consider Christ that every knee should bow to Him. Every tongue confess that He is Lord. You see, he says that next, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus is really the Messiah prophesied about in Genesis chapter 3. The Messiah, the King of Kings, prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7. The suffering servant prophesied about in Isaiah 53. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This Jesus man, He is the Messiah. He is the Master, the one our hearts should completely bow to. All the earth will bow to the lowly one. Isn't that beautiful? The highly exalted one now, Jesus the King of Kings, all will bow to Him. So the question is, are you bowing to Him now? What areas of your life do you hold back from bowing down? Do you say in your heart of hearts, Lord, I will follow You, but I'm not going to let that go. We need some self-assessment. It is good to look inside every now and then. Don't look too long. You'll probably get discouraged. But it is good every now and then to do some self-assessment. And if you're like me, I'm not that great at assessing myself. See, I can trick myself to think I'm doing really well. So I think what we all need is we need to have some people in our lives that we can go to that don't only pat us on the back when we're down or we need a word of encouragement, but can also love us enough to say, you know what, brother and sister, you might not be seeing 20/20 on this. You might be wrong in this area. If you don't have people in your life like that, you likely have some hardened areas of your life that you've been concealing from others because it hurts. It hurts to do some self-assessment. Oh, but it's good. How many of us have not been lovingly rebuked by Christians before? I'm so thankful for the times that I've had brothers or sisters come alongside me and reveal my pride to me. Otherwise, I would be harboring that pride. You see, pride is like a pyramid scheme worker. It's really nice at first, but if you start entertaining it, it just grabs a hold of you. If you've been approached by someone who's involved in the pyramid scheme, smiley face, they come at you, usually at Starbucks or a coffee shop or Borders. Hey, I know you. Where do I know you from? I don't know. I always assume that they're honest people. Like, your name Mike. You're like, no, Mark. But that's close. Yeah, hey, what's up, man? And then you realize what's going on here, and then you just want to cut ties. But if you don't make a clear cut, you still get calls. If you entertain the pyramid scheme worker long enough, they think that you are interested in what they're endorsing. See, pride is like that. If you don't cut it off from the root, it's just going to stay with you. Brothers and sisters, we need one another. We need people in our lives to speak honestly and lovingly enough to show us our pride, that we can have a humility that is Christ-like. So brothers and sisters, stop feeding your pride. Don't be polite to your pride. Don't entertain its indulgences, whether from fear of passivity or whatever it may be. Stop entertaining pride. Because one day we will all bow before Christ and His kingdom fully. We will all, with complete bended hearts, be before our Lord and Savior. Isaiah 40:49, we will all with one tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we all will be in unity together. And our church needs to be a little picture of that unity. You see, Jesus did not stay in his shameful state. God highly exalted him. Jesus is the highest authority, as Ephesians 1 says. You have all these authorities on earth that want to promote themselves. You have U.S. presidents, Obama and Trump. You have in Turkey, you have pictures of Atatürk everywhere. You have Kim Jong-un. All the examples of leaders we have are those who self-promote. We need the attitude of a servant. We need to put aside self-promotion and put forward Jesus' promotion. He is the name that we must promote. We must have ambitions for His causes, for His name's sake. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here in his call to unity to this church is he's saying, the highest name, the most exalted one, from all past, from past, present, and future, He is also the lowest one. The way up is the way down. It is by this name you will be saved. It is by this name you will be unified. Unify around Jesus Christ. That is what this Philippian church needs, and that is what our church needs. So, with humble hearts, I just want to ask right now, will you pray with me for this week? Will you pray to be humbled, to relinquish your selfish ambition, to follow the ambition of Christ? The thing is, it's costly. It's not easy to take up your cross and follow Christ. It's a bit painful sometimes. But that pain leads to glory. It leads to goodness. So I just want to plead with you as one of your pastors to do that this week. Lord, show me where I'm falling short. Show me where I have pride. And then rely on someone else to help you do that. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we are so self-deceived, so likely to promote ourselves and our ambition. We need your grace and your help, and in your grace and your providence, you have given us a need for one another. Oh Lord, may we not be consumed with the idea of self-preservation. Lord, we are all at risk of being smug and big-headed. So God, would you pray? We pray in your grace that you would help us. We thank you for the marks of humility that we already see amongst us. Thank you for the love that marks us as a Christian church. Thank you that we are a compelling community, but we want to be so more and more that we might more excellently serve Christ. We thank you that you can do this by the power of your Spirit, and it's in the name of Christ that we pray, to the glory and praise of God the Father. Amen.
Would you join us in standing? Would you join us in standing? Would you join us in standing? Would you join us in standing?